the work of the Holy Spirit in John 3, but we'll be again traveling far and wide, so fasten your seat belts and we'll see how we go. As we discovered that the term born again is used in various ways in today's world, some people describe it in the world that, well, it's something that you get a new lease of life. The adverts cling on to it. They talk about new movements, born again, or new old communities that have been run down have been born again. One of the slides I had up here was a 1970s red Mini Cooper with a white roof, which I had when I was 18. I thought it was magnificent. It had mag wheels, but it had a suspension that if you went around the corner, you had to get guys in the back to lean this way, because if you had a Mini Cooper, if you had a Mini of any description those days, your backside was nearly on the road. So it wasn't all that good. And then the other picture of the Mini Cooper is the 2016 version. It's nothing like it. So they call it the born again Mini Cooper, or old cars brought back to life. So you can see that the outside world uses it in many different ways. Some Christians are a little bit embarrassed at times about the term born again. They'll say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born again Christians. How many times have you heard that? Well, it's a word that has been maybe misunderstood or desecrated. A lot of biblical words that, of course, we need to get the meaning behind them, but nonetheless, they're full of power. So we want to look tonight at why it's necessary to be born again, and what does it mean in John 3 and elsewhere? What does this born again experience mean? And then how can we be sure that we're born again? How can we be sure that we're born again? So why is it necessary? Well, here's this context is the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious scholar. He's been steeped in the Old Testament. He knew all the laws and the codes and the purification laws and all the rest. But he also knew that here is this man called Jesus. He was doing miracles. We're told that in the opening verses. He came to Jesus at night. We know you are a teacher that has come from God. So he knew this man was speaking something that was obviously come from God. No one could perform miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So Nicodemus has some idea. But we see that Jesus will in a sense, gently correct him. He'll say in verse 3, in reply, Jesus declares, I tell you the truth. And he says this to Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Nicodemus did not yet fully understand who Jesus was. He did not yet fully understand what this meant. How can a man be born again? Do I go back into the womb and so on? He was thinking physically. He was thinking intellectually, but certainly not spiritually. And Nicodemus' understanding of Jesus was not quite right. And I think it's important to know before we talk about being born again, it's important that we know why we need to be born again. Why do we need to be born again? That's important. And the Bible gives us a diagnosis of that. Number of things, and again we'll have to go through these. The first one is that we're because of the fall, we're born in sin. We may be very intelligent. We can understand many things, reason many things, but we're spiritually blind. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians 2. If you wonder why, you know, you maybe read, I mean, Ian read the Bible, I don't know how many times he said there, but he didn't yet have spiritual sight. And we need to recognize that. It's not just knowledge alone. If you look at the 1 Corinthians 2, you hear this. And chapter 1 is all about the power of the gospel being preached in what seems foolishness to the Greeks and so on. It's important that we understand this. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians 2, we read verse 12. We have not received, he's writing to these Christians, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. So what Paul was on about in chapter 1. But in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And then it says this is us outside of Christ. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so you can read the Bible from cover to cover, and you can read theological theory, and you can have great discussions on theology, but unless your spiritual sight is awakened, and it needs to be awakened, whether you know much of the Bible or very little of the Bible. So we need to understand our true condition before God. There's a spiritual blindness. In our natural condition, we can't understand that. The problem is not that people aren't intellectual. There's plenty of intellectual people. The problem is that to them, the things of God seem foolishness. In other words, we've been basically come into the world with a bent on being independent from God, rebelling against God. So there's a spiritual blindness. There's a spiritual deadness. Ian referred to that. Ephesians 2 verse 1. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And in Ezekiel 37, you might want to read Ezekiel 36 and 37 at another point. In Ezekiel 37, there's that great picture of God coming to the prophet, and he says, can these dry bones live? It's the Valley of Dry Bones, chapter 37. It's a picture of Israel. Can these dry bones live? And you, O sovereign Lord, know, says the prophet. And God begins to awaken these dead bones in the Valley of Dry Bones. They take on sinews, they get strong, and they become alive in a mighty army. Well, that's the same kind of picture you get in Ephesians 2. Now, I've seen a lot of dead people over the years in hospitals and mortuaries. And in Ireland, you're in coffins that are brought home, and the body is there. And people come into the room, and they'll talk to the person and so on, but there's no response. That's what it's like spiritually. There's no response. You can preach to thousands of people and there'll be some response, and others there'll be none. Because there's a spiritual deadness. And Paul talks about being made alive there in Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, who makes us alive. You see, it's all about God. We heard that this morning. To be a Christian, to be born again, to be converted. It's a work of God, because until then, you and I are unresponsive to the things of God. But God makes us alive. You read John 6, verse 37 and 44, I think, and 65. No one can come unless the Father draws him. You can't come to Christ unless God the Father, by the Spirit, draws you. No one can come except unless it has been granted him by my Father. Thirdly, spiritual darkness. You see it there in John 3, verse 19 and 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. There it is. That's spiritual darkness. Spiritual hardness. Again, Ezekiel 36, 24 following speaks about God giving Israel a new heart, a new heart. And Ephesians 4, 18 speaks about the hardening of the heart. See, the natural man is not responsive to God. He's dead in his sins. He's spiritually blind. He's spiritually hardened. And so
the fundamental problem of the human condition is that the Bible's diagnosis is that we're born in sin. We're dead to God. We're unresponsive to God. We're in darkness. We're hardness of heart. And it's a supernatural work of God's Spirit. No matter how much you know, no matter how long you've been going to church, it's a supernatural work. The Bible clearly declares our desperate need to be born again. It clearly declares our total, total inability to save ourselves or to please God. Man, for all his intellect and reasoning, and he has been given gifts of God that reasons many things out in the world, but he cannot reason his way to God. It is something that must come and be done in him. It is from above. You must be born again, or from above. It's something out of this world. 1 Corinthians 1, that's why Paul says the preaching of the cross, it's foolishness. But it's the power of God. So that's important to know why we need to be born again. Well, what does it mean? If someone were to ask you, could you offer a biblical explanation of being born again? It's an essential, important truth in the Bible. Notice Jesus is not suggesting or making a suggestion to us that you're life would improve if you just knew me, if you just had a relationship with me. No. Nicodemus, he says, you're a teacher of the law. You're a strict Pharisee. Now, it seems Nicodemus was an honest seeker. There was something going on in his heart. We're not told ultimately at the end of this whether he was converted or not, but there's this night conversation with Jesus. There's something there. But Jesus is not making a suggestion to him. He is telling him, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. You must be. You cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus recognizes, he says of Jesus, that we know that you're a teacher come from God. But Jesus was much more than that. He was God himself. He was the teacher who had not only come from God, but he had come to die. He had come to reveal himself as the only way to God. And Nicodemus had not yet found that way to God. He must be born again. And you see what it says in verse 3 following. In reply, verse 5, Nicodemus asks, verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Now, you can go and dig around in commentaries and there'll be different ideas. Some think the water is referring to physical birth. Don't think it's that. Others saying, well, it's baptism. Well, you're not converted because you're baptized. There's the cleansing and purification that you see a bit of in Ezekiel 36. But there's this other connection. And we've got to ask ourselves, obviously there is cleansing and there is purification, but the question is, what is the water that God uses, so to speak? And there's a couple of interesting verses. In Ephesians 5:26, for example, and you'll know this very well, but there's an interesting little phrase there in Ephesians 5:26. Well, it says from verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy. Notice, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Through the word. And to present her to himself as a radiant church. So
So some see the washing of the water is through the Word and the Spirit. James puts it like this, though it doesn't mention water in James 1:18 scripture, as the channel through which the new birth takes place. And 1 Peter 1:23, that we are born again not of perishable things, but the living and enduring Word of God. That's how we're born again, through the Word by the Spirit. So the water and the Word. Now there's a lot more to read on that, so you've got to understand I'm just giving you the gist of it. But this was a help to me seeing that aspect. And that's certainly what God uses. And so the Word of God and the Spirit of God go together. And we're to take note of them. Now there's a lot today said about culture. I've read a very helpful book last year by David Wells, who is good on looking at the culture around us. It's called God and the Whirlwind. It feels that we've lost the sight of the holiness of God and the power of God. And he's concerned that the church is so focused on the culture around us in order to win it. And yes, we've got to understand that. But for some reason, we think that the culture in the 21st century is something that has never been experienced before. Of course, there's a lot of things different. But the human condition remains the same. And Wells expresses the concern that we're more focused on sola cultura, in other words, culture alone, rather than scripture, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And I think he's right. Because he's saying the power is in the message. Now, yes, we've got to try and connect and we've got to try and make it as clear as we can. But perhaps there's an overemphasis. And just to keep going, Titus 3 reminds us again of being born again. It uses the term regeneration. Regeneration. It's the same as born again. The Holy Spirit invades the human heart with the mind and the truth of God and brings conviction of sin, and they're awakened. They're regenerated. They're made alive by the work of the Spirit and through the truth of God. So both Jesus and Paul, and you can read those verses, Jesus and Paul are saying the same thing. They're agreeing that no Christian, that there can be no Christian life according to the Bible without the regenerating work, the revealing truth, and the converting work of the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit, we're also led to repentance. Interestingly, in Acts 11, verse 18, God grants repentance unto life. And Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts. Sorry, the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see this sovereign work. It tells us nothing about what we did, nothing about making a decision, signing a card, walking to the front, recommitting ourselves. It tells us of the sovereign work of God through the power of his word, accompanied by the power of his Spirit. It's not about us. It's about him. It's dependent on everything Jesus has done, not what we can do. We come to faith in Jesus by the Father's choice, we're told in Ephesians 1:4, before the creation of the world. And by the Father's appointing and by the Holy Spirit's imparting to us the very gift. James reminded us this morning and Jim as well. The kids, the very gift of faith comes from him. By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. And our problem is, as Christians, we forget that. That he has qualified us, that he's accepted us. And it brings about our conversion. Now, of course, there's many other questions, and we don't have all the time. Some questions might arise. You know, you might be saying, why does he work in some and not in others? Well, the reason is not to be found in anything we have done or haven't done. The reason is found in this, that
I am the Lord and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I do not know whom God has chosen. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to proclaim the gospel freely to all people. I'm not sitting here thinking, I wonder if what will happen if the non-elect gets saved? Well, somebody said, well, God will forgive you anyway. Well, we don't know. That's not our business. What our business is, say this is a free offer of the gospel. But it's a sovereign work of God. And many of us come from families and backgrounds. You say, Lord, why me? Why not them? You've met plenty of non-Christians, I'm sure, who you think to yourself, they'd make better Christians than I would. It doesn't work like that. You might ask, well, is there nothing we can do? Well, spiritually speaking, no, until you're born again. And even the very responses that we make to him come from God. Well, says some, well then, what's the point in going to church? Has it had no value? Well, ask Ian. It had value. Little by little by little. The favor of God, you learn about that. Some think, well, I've not had a big crisis experience. You'll hear these very dramatic conversions. Lots of guilt and shame and so on. Well, that's not everybody's experience. Some say, but, you know, does it happen instantaneously? Well, I don't know all the questions. I'm sure if we looked at our lives, there'd be lots of things along the way, just as Ian pointed out. Oh, I don't know when it was. Well, that's all right. I foolishly and ignorantly thought, well, I knew when I was converted. It was Easter Monday night, 1976. All right. And I used to think, well, anybody who couldn't tell that was a bit sus. They had this ridiculous song they used to sing in the youth young people's meeting. They used to go to a Tuesday night and a Friday night. It was on a Sunday, somebody touched me. I knew it was the hand of the Lord. And you stood up. It was on a Monday, you went through the days of the week. And then they didn't want to make people feel bad, so they just sang, it was on a Sunday, somebody touched me. And you'd be a bit sus about the people who someday, don't you know? Well, you, when Timothy become a believer, I often try to think about it, I guess when I drive to Queensland, I know I'm there when I get to heaven and say, you've now entered Queensland. When I fly to Queensland, I'm not sure when I've actually crossed in. But I know I've arrived. I'm in Queensland. And it's not even what happened all those years ago. It's where we're at now. It's the present reality of that. So don't worry about if you can't make a time or a date. I'm just running through those few things because they're important. And there may be other questions that arise. Some say, well, I don't know if I've repented enough. Well, you and I will never repent enough. And, you know, Christians keep on repenting, don't they? And I think if you're thinking like those things, it's a good indication that, well, there's something there of the knowledge of the Lord. Lastly, why are we going for time? Let's, again, whiz through this. There'll be a lot of references on the back of your sheet there that refer to this last point. How can I know? How can I be sure I'm truly born again? Is it a big feeling I should have at the big event? Is it a crisis experience in my life? Should I be more emotional? Is it that decision that I made so long ago? I spoke to a man one time who told me he was a real Christian because he was born in England. Well, you see, you get all these kinds of things, don't you? How can I truly know? Is there an exam you can take? Well, in actual fact, I'm not saying it's an exam, but Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he's saying to the Corinthian church, which had a lot of problems, was brought to faith out of immoral lifestyle, and many wonderful, many people's lives were wonderfully changed. But he's writing to them, and he says, examine yourselves, let him examine himself to see if he's in the faith. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. If you buy a car or you buy an electrical item or whatever, it will say examined and the product has met the Australian requirements. Somebody's put it through the tests. It's run through it and it's fine. And so that's what Paul is talking about. He's saying, test yourselves, examine yourselves. Take the word of God to do that, right? The word of God. And so that's what I'm suggesting to you there in 1 John. Read the letter of 1 John, because it's set up, if you like, it's made up as a series of tests. And the reason is that we might, verse 13 says, that we might believe in the one who has come and died for us, that we might know that we have eternal life. So 1 John is a good book to ask that question. How can I know if I'm born again? Let me quickly give you a few examples, and I'll leave you to read them through. Chapter 1 speaks about if we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness. Well, what does that tell us? If we persistently, if we say we fellowship, that we're Christians, and yet we walk in a style that clearly contradicts the nature of God's character, then we've got to ask that question. He goes on and says that we are a liar and the truth is not in us. 8-10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. See, the Bible doesn't teach us we have no sin. The Bible doesn't teach sinless perfection. You're never going to reach it. Christians are still susceptible to sin. But have we a broken spirit for our sin and a contrite heart? Chapter 2, verse 3, we know him if we obey his commands. Present tense. Not back in the bygone days of yore, 1976, I came to Christ, I became a Christian, and that was it. And I sat back in my rocking chair and just waited for heaven to come and just lived as I liked. No. Where we are today? Present commands. Whoever claims to know, 2, 4, verse 6, to know him must walk as Jesus did. Well, who can do that? But John's not calling us to sinless perfection, but to godly desires. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother lives in darkness. These are good tests, aren't they? Chapter 2 again, 28-29. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Are we children of God or children of the devil? And chapter 5, that I mentioned earlier, verse 13, he tells us why he's writing. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then if you back up to verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He who has the son has life, and he who does not have the son does not have life. So that's well worth a read. I'm not saying that we're to be perfect. No one ever is. There are struggles. There are weaknesses. There are difficulties. And if you feel those and you own those, it's maybe a good sign that you are born again. I'm not saying that if you're a Christian, Christ will always be at the forefront of your mind. Every day. I'm not saying that if you're a true Christian, you're always going to be practicing righteousness. But it ought to be at least a pattern. What I'm getting at is an honest biblical assessment of what it means to be born again. How can I know? And the mere fact that you struggle with the fact that you don't love him enough, and you struggle with the fact that you're not always holy and godly and in speech and conduct and everything else, it may well be a good indication. The fact that you're concerned about that is a good sign that God is making you uncomfortable with that kind of conduct. That's a good thing. But I'm equally saying
that the person who lives habitually in sin, who loves the world more than the things of God, and maybe just see Jesus and the Christian life as another accessory that they can add to their list. The warnings are there to take God seriously. John says he's writing these things not to condemn his readers, but that they may have real confidence in Jesus and in the gospel. I write these things to you who believe, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And if after you examine your heart and you think, I am not sure I'm born again, well, what a great opportunity to come to the one who can awaken you, to cast yourself upon him, to turn from sin, to trust yourself to Christ. And if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then shouldn't we give thanks to God and glorify him for saving us? Shouldn't we pray for those who are still lost in their sin in our own families, our own neighborhood? Shouldn't we ask God to work in people's lives? And we've heard of one tonight. God's at work through the gospel. Shouldn't we be challenged to witness for him? And to those not yet born again, doesn't this give you strong encouragement to call upon the Lord? For whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that we've shared tonight. Thank you for Ian's testimony. Continue to speak to us through your word. And bless our conversations as we share and supper together. And thank you again for our time. In Christ's name, amen.